Today, I have probably more notes than I'm going to be able to get to, but we're going to start a series of messages from the book of James. So you can go ahead and turn to James with me, but we're going to be moving around a little bit. Might pull in a little bit of history from the Old Testament as we go along. And the title of today's service, or today's message, is Endurance Through Trials. Endurance through trials. So we're going to be talking about faith. We're going to be talking about trials and testing. We're going to be talking about endurance. And it's all going to come mainly from James chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. So as we get started, let's stand as we read this together. James chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of the humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. God, as we get into your word this morning, we just ask that you will open our minds, open our hearts to be impacted by whatever message you want to bring to us today through your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit here at Mountain View, and lead us and guide us through this message. In your name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. All right, so there's so much that I could, there's so many places that we could go with these 12 verses. I want to give a little bit of context to the book that will help as we go through through this series on the book of James. And I'm going to start with James chapter 1, verse 1. And James chapter 1, verse 1 says that James is a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this letter is written to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. All right, so there's some history there that you're gonna want to know. First of all, I'd love to go into all the details about how I would reckon that the James that wrote this letter is not James, the brother of John, but James, the brother of Jesus, the Lord's brother. You can pick up on this a little bit if you turn to Acts. If you do some research on your own, you look at Acts chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15. Essentially, in those chapters, James, the brother of John, is martyred, and then Peter goes and he tells the when he's miraculously saved, he goes and he tells all the other disciples, go report this to James. But wait a second, James is already dead. So there's another James at work. And later on in Galatians, Paul refers to his going to Jerusalem and talking to James, the Lord's brother. James in chapter 15, this is after the death of James, the brother of John. James is, he essentially is one of the leaders, if not the leader, the kind of the moderator, if you will, of the council in Jerusalem, where they're talking about whether or not to include Gentile believers into the faith. So, for right now, I'd like for you to go ahead and just think about this letter as being written by James, the brother of the Lord, the brother of Jesus. There are one other little thing. If you're doing your own study of this, the name James is essentially the equivalent of the Hebrew Jacob. In Greek, James is Iakobos, and that comes from Jacob. But over time, and as it gets transliterated into different languages, now we have James. But there, you can find that in a lot in the New Testament. There's a name in Greek that gets transliterated into English one way, but if you translate it into Hebrew, it's a name that we're familiar with, or another name we're familiar with. So this is one of those names. All right. And then it says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed. Okay, that has a very important historical meaning, and I want to take you through that story as we talk about having joy in trials. You know the story of Joseph, who Joseph was sold into slavery, and as he was sold into slavery, he was taken away from his family. He was sold into slavery by his own brothers, and as he was taken away, he didn't know what was going to happen. He was the low man on the totem pole when he got into Egypt. He was thrown into jail a couple times, and eventually God ordained it that he rose into power to save the lives of many people by interpreting a dream about a coming famine. Short story, most of you probably know that. But at the end of that, it says, Joseph says, you know, to his brothers, he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God has a way of doing that with, God has a way of doing that with the trials and the tests that we go through in life. He has a way of taking what seems like it's impossible, what seems like it's difficult to go through, and he works them for our good. I think the Bible in the New Testament even says that he works for our good. This book, there are, depending on which scholars you follow or you look at, there's different opinions about which book of the New Testament comes first. In my study, there's three that generally pop up to the top. 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, or the book of James. Regardless of which one actually was written down first, James is the first, if not one of the first, letters that was written against Romans or the book of Hebrews. Even the Gospels were not written down yet. The stories were being passed along, but they weren't written down yet. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they hadn't actually written them down yet. So this is new. This is something that is impacting them and is going to impact all the churches who are believing in Jesus Christ. Who are dispersed. This is just an amazing story. And I'm probably not going to do it justice. You really got to study Scripture to really get the hang of this one. But you know that in the Old Testament, the Israelites descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were 400 years in slavery, right? You know that. So as they came out of slavery, they conquered the Promised Land after a little hiatus of 40 years in the desert. They conquered the Promised Land, and then over several hundred years, they coalesced, those 12 tribes coalesced into one unified nation state of Israel, under the leadership of King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. This was God's chosen people, who would eventually be known as the Jews. But at that point, they were the Israelites. Well, as time went along, after Solomon, the nation broke apart into the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. After a couple of hundred years and some good kings and some really bad kings, The nation of Israel, with its capital of Samaria, fell to the Assyrians. How could that happen? These are God's people. But they were actually had gone pretty far away from God right from the beginning. But the nation of Israel fell. There's only Judah left. Well, this is Judah. I mean, they have Jerusalem. They have all the priests. Worship is centered there. Nothing could possibly touch. I mean, this is God's people. Nothing could possibly. But wait a second. Here come the Babylonians. In 586 BC, Jerusalem itself gets destroyed. The temple gets destroyed. And this is a major, major seismic earthquake for the religion of Judaism. What would they do now? Where would they worship? I mean, they only knew about, you know, the main center of worship being at the temple. That's where God's glory was. God's glory came into the temple when it was built, just like it had come into the tabernacle before it. What would happen? Well, they were defeated. Were these other gods stronger than our God? It seemed that way to some. Some Israelites who were from Israel, the north, or Judah, the south, that had been taken off into exile, some of them probably did say, that God's stronger, assimilated into that culture and religion, and, you know, sort of faded away from God. But there were some faithful ones, and they carried the faith on into exile. Daniel was a good example of one of those. Well, that moment right there is those two moments, I guess I should say, with the destruction of Samaria, the destruction of Jerusalem. That started the dispersion of Jews out into the known world. So you can think of this as before that moment, or before those moments, Israel was a unit. It was, you could say on a map, there's Israel. And that was the nation of Israel, the people of God, the Jews, were kind of all in one place. But after that, some were carried off into exile into Assyria. Some were taken to Babylon. Some made it further to India. Some fled to Egypt. Others, the poorest of the Israelites, were left behind in what used to be the nation of Israel. And still others went into places of Asia and even on into Rome, what would become Rome. That was the dispersion. But then when the exile was over and the Jews were allowed to return back to Jerusalem, they weren't given the land back and saying, okay, now you're an independent country ruling yourself once again. They were a vassal state, a state that was underneath of the control of a larger dominating empire. And those empires sort of changed hands. You could look in Daniel and see his prophecies of that. But this dispersion of Jews, this dispersal of Jews around the known world, has a name. It's called the diaspora. All right, fast forward to this point. And James is writing to these folks all over the world. It says, to the 12 tribes that were dispersed abroad, greetings. So James is probably writing this from Jerusalem, where a lot of the Jews had come back to, and there was a temple there at that point, Zerubbabel's temple, that eventually was expanded by King Herod. The worship had kind of restarted back there, and the center of Judaism was kind of back to Jerusalem, but there was so many of the Jews that were living all over the known world, so this letter was sent out. And again, this is some of the first information that these new believers, or I'm sorry, this is some of the first information that actually gets written down and sent out in the New Testament. And it says in verse 2, and I got more to say about that history, and I'll come back to that. But It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Okay, so this would have been news at the same time it would have been kind of old hat to the Jews. The Jews had spent 400 years in bondage, and God came through and delivered them. The Jews faced many foes as they defeated and they wiped out the Canaanites as they were taking in the promised land. And they had to have faith in God to do that. It was God that did that. So that in their minds, he might bring them all back together under the banner of Judaism and retake the land, the promised land, and so forth. So these Jews that got this letter from James that were spread out all over the place, depending on whether they had heard about Jesus or if they had heard about Jesus, who they had heard him about him from, you know, it might have hit differently in different places. To some, this might have been a great encouragement. Our Messiah has come, his name is Jesus, and now we are moving in the direction that he wants us to move. God is moving, and we're going to follow him. To others, and this is proven as Paul goes and visits these synagogues that are all over the place, to others, it seems like heresy because they're not following Judaism in the same way that they had for generations. So, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren. In some ways, I can think of this as like a Joseph moment. Because going back to that history, when everything was destroyed in Samaria and in Jerusalem, and all seemed lost, and God didn't speak for 400 years, it would be easy to feel like, okay, I'm going to move on to something else. But this was, if you believed that Jesus was the Messiah and that God was moving and he was bringing his kingdom on earth like he had preached, if you were in that category of believers, this is a Joseph moment, because all of that dispersion, you know what that served to do? That meant that for hundreds of years, these Jews, as they established communities all over the world, and they built relationships with their neighbors, and they sold their wares, and they were making relationships with non-believers. Now came the time when those relationships were enacted or activated with a spiritual power far beyond anything that the world had seen before. The church had been born. And what better people to take the message of the kingdom, the message of Jesus, the message of salvation to all of the known world at that moment than the people that God had already dispersed out, already placed out, and had already made relationships and could just say, ah, he's here. I have this message to bring to you, my neighbor, to this person, my neighbor. And so, this message that James is sharing is that, at least he thinks, it's sent out to the Jews. Little does he know, or he may not know at that point, that in a few years the Gentiles are going to be welcomed into the faith, and this message is going to be for them as well. And he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. I want to acknowledge the fact that we all go through trials. Some of our trials are, you know, unavoidably public, like it's clear that you're going through something very, very hard. Other times those trials, those tests are hidden. And I would say without a doubt that there are people sitting beside you today that have hidden hurts, hidden tests that they're going through, hidden trials, and you know, you've probably heard, you never know what someone's going through unless you spend a day in their shoes. Well, if that doesn't give you a reason to have grace with each other as you interact, I mean, that's a huge reason why we should do that. Have grace with one another, because I may have something that's weighing incredibly heavy on my heart, and you don't know about it. And so, you know, walk into those situations carefully. And I want to have a church. I want to have a community. And I believe that the spiritual leadership team wants this type of a community here at Mountain View as well, in which we are less and less afraid to hide those burdens, and that we can do what the scripture says and allow others to help us carry those burdens. Speaking from experience in the last couple of years, as our family has gone through what we're continuing to walk in, each time that somebody comes to our door with a plate of food or a card or a hug or asks how we're doing, that's so huge. I mean, it may seem like a little thing, but it's so huge. It's huge to me, and it's huge to my children as they have experienced that, and I know that it's impacted my wife as well. So thank you. And don't just do it for, what am I trying to say? Make sure we keep a culture of doing that, a culture of leaning into each other's lives, not in a prying, I'm going to get into your business kind of way, but in a I'm here for you kind of a way. But he says in verse 3 that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And I'm going to step a little bit out of my league here. I'm not a, I used to be a little bit of an athlete, but I'm really not anymore. There's people much more qualified here that could speak to this. But if I say that I am a distance runner, you'd be like, oh, good, nice to meet you, distance runner. But if I don't actually run any distance, or if I run with you and I tire out after, you know, 25 meters, then you'll probably realize that I'm not really a distance runner. I can't just say that I'm a distance runner. I have to, the proof is in the pudding, I guess, so to speak. Well, there's a concept that the New Testament says, and actually there's two that I want to talk about. One is salvation by grace through faith. We are not here, I'm not here, it's 2:24, which Brother Mark is going to talk about in a couple of weeks. He says that we are justified by works and not faith alone. Now, there's a larger context there, but that opens a door of, you know, where does that fit in with salvation by faith? I always get that wrong. Salvation by grace through faith. Where does that fit in? And in Philippians 2, it says that that we are to work out our salvation. James also says that faith without works is dead. And then here in James 1:12, he says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. There's this concept of salvation by faith, but then there's also a concept of once you have faith, what is the proof of your faith? How is your faith being proved? Sort of like a runner who says, I'm a distance runner. Well, if I've never trained for it, if I've never put given any time to it, then I'm not going to be much of a distance runner. I might say I am, and maybe I make it through 2 miles, but whether or not I'm considered a competitor, anyways. So in a similar way, James wants to say that if you have faith, if you say you have faith, that it will be proved by your works, by the things that you do, by the things that you say. It's not that those works are the thing that are saving you. It's just that when you have faith, there's a proof of it. In fact, 1 Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, goes right along with this. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That sounds very fitting to what we're talking about today. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's where the analogy of the runner sort of breaks down. In the analogy of the runner, you know, I'm putting in a lot of effort into training. And, you know, putting in the time, putting in the effort, and, you know, I'll go as far as, you know, the effort I put in and also whatever, you know, natural abilities I have. It's not quite like that with faith and the proof of your faith. There are many ways that our faith gets proven over the course of our Christian life. And trials and testing are one of the obvious ones that is displayed in Scripture. Because here in James it says that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And then endurance will have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I would consider a better analogy maybe is a plant in the scorching sun. Let's say a vine, using the same metaphor that our Lord used. If you are a vine and you're a branch of a vine and you get cut off from that tree, in other words, there's no connection, there's no relationship, there's nothing there that says you're dependent on that vine, and you get cut off from that vine. The other day I was actually cutting vines, and I cut an autumn olive vine out of a tree at my house, and I threw it on the ground, and it was blistering hot. And it didn't take very long for that branch of a vine that had everything it needed except for a connection. It had everything else it needed to grow. It started to wither away. But that connection is the key, the connection to the main vine. When you have that connection to the main vine, the blistering heat, the scorching sun, that doesn't serve to kill you, that serves to help you grow. So that might be a better analogy of withstanding and persevering. It has to do with the connection that we have to the vine. And trials and testing are one way we do that. He points out the rich man and the poor man partly to illustrate the fact that if you have riches, if you have worldly wealth, there is so much of an opportunity, so many opportunities to just lean your dependence over to that wealth. Maybe 80% of the time you're like, I'm dependent on God, and you make decisions in faith. But then there's a mistake you make, and you have the option of saving face by just handing out that worldly wealth, depending on that worldly wealth, just to save reputation, save faith. There's so many opportunities like that with wealth. And that's why the New Testament makes it clear that having wealth is not a bad thing in itself, but it is a tricky gift to steward faithfully. But the poor man, as he makes decisions in faith, it's very obvious that he's always dependent on God for everything that he has. And so he says, the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like a flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. But the brother, I'm going backwards, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. You're never poor if you have the Lord as your portion, your strength, your rock, your defender. There's a lot of ways that we can kind of bring this to something practical. There's a lot of ways we can do that. And there's a lot of ways that Christians over the years have done that. In an intentional way. You know, trials and testing, they come and we don't know when they're going to come. We don't know how long they're going to last. It's important for us, I kind of think I said this the last time I talked, it's important for us to gain the perspective that Jesus is there with us and to find Jesus in the midst of that. So it's not all about just getting through it as fast as possible, hanging on until the very end, but of seeing Jesus there, because that connection gives us the endurance, the resilience. That's another word you can use, resilience, to withstand, to overcome, and that's a biblical word, to overcome whatever that trial is, their minds, their hearts, their spirit, on God as the center of their life. To recognize and acknowledge their dependence on God, and to be obedient to the things he says in Scripture when he says things like, confess your sins one to another. So, where do I want to go from here? I guess I'll end by looking at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's an echo of Proverbs. Specifically, you can look at Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9 says there's two women. One is wisdom, one is folly. And they both cry out from their houses and they say, if you lack wisdom, if you lack discernment or understanding, come in here. They both say that. Well, the one, wisdom, leads to life. It's described as a tree of life. The other one says, you know, come in here, but the one who follows doesn't understand that that path leads to death. So, it says here, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So I would say, if you're going through a trial right now, if you're going through a time of testing, the questions of why are probably, you know, why you're going through this are probably not going to be really fruitful to helping you. Joseph, if he had asked why when he was in the dungeon in Egypt, he would have said, well, it's because Potiphar. It's because of Potiphar's wife. But it's because of my brothers, and particularly Reuben. If he had had Reuben in the room at that very moment, you know, I'm not sure exactly how that would have worked out. But he wasn't looking backwards in that sense. He had moved on and was continuing to trust God with everything that he had so that in the end he could say that God used it for good. You know, so even those times when all seems lost, like the defeat of Samaria and Jerusalem, or when all seems destroyed, as in like the relationships of your family behind you as Joseph experienced, trust in God. Trust in God. Don't ever give up on that. Because as you see him right there beside you, standing in the fire with you, you are producing an endurance and a resilience of your faith that's not dependent on you. It's dependent on the fact that God is right there with you. And that you're connected to the vine. And you can stand in that trial as long as it takes. As long as it's there. Because you know that he's right there with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for this congregation, my brothers and sisters that are here, and that we're all here together looking to you for guidance and wisdom, looking to you for your grace and mercy. And Lord, if if there's anyone going through any trials out there today, let them hear the message that you are right there beside them and that you want them to gain the perspective that you have and that they can ask for that, to see not with eyes that look just to the next 10 years, but to eternity, and know that you have them safely, warmly, lovingly in your arms. Help us to trust in you more and more each day. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.